I do. I love the sound of children. Today we're going to be covering 1 Timothy chapter 3. The scripture that we'll be covering will be starting in chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. And we're going to be talking about deacons. And last week we talked about elders. And there is a striking similarity in the qualifications of an elder and a deacon. So to some point, what I'll be covering today is going to be repeat. But I'm going to try to, the parts that John has already articulated on quite well, I'm going to try to keep those a little brief so that we can continue on to the parts that are fresh and new. But I think this is my third time. Can everybody hear me? My mic is on. Can everybody hear me? How about now? Okay. Yeah, that's better. Let's see, now where was I? Okay. I think this is the third time that I am preaching in the 1 Timothy class, that the preaching class that John has given. And I think I have one more after this. And the part that I really want to, even though I've had the opportunity to preach in front of the body, I think, 5 or 6 times now, there is still a sense of nervousness. I'm not as nervous as I used to be. I think that's a good thing because it allows me to be a little bit more relaxed and focused on the scripture. But there's some gentlemen that's going to be preaching here in a couple of weeks that will be their first time, and they're very nervous. And so we need to keep these gentlemen in prayer, and because they need to realize that we love them, we appreciate what they're doing, and the first time you come up here, it is very hard. So my introduction starts off with deacon. The word deacon, where did it come from? It's the original, I think the Greek pronunciation was diakonos, means servant, means minister, and it means helper. Okay? So I'm going to do this a little bit different. Instead of going right to our scripture in my introduction, we're going to actually go to some different scripture and kind of look at where a little bit of the history behind the office of deaconship, and kind of use that as our introduction to see where it come from. So for us to get started, why don't everybody turn to the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And while you're doing that, let me just go on to articulate a little bit that the office of deacon has no precedence in the Old Testament. And what I mean by that is that last week when we were looking at eldership was transferred, the concept of eldership was transferred from the Old Testament. It was not created in the New Testament. And likewise, eldership is the only permanent essential office of the church. Even apostleship was temporary. There are no more apostles today. So eldership is the only permanent essential office of the church. And it was originally created in the Old Testament. Now, the office of deacon was created in the New Testament. And it was created in the New Testament to meet specific circumstances. Deacons are not responsible for shepherding and governing of the church. Deacons don't have to be apt to teach. Now, it's okay if they can teach, but that's not one of the qualifications for a deacon. The office of deaconship is complementary to the eldership. What I mean by that is that the purpose of the office of deacon is to help the eldership of the church body facilitate its functions. So the office of deacon is complementary to the eldership. Now, we'll cover that a little bit greater in detail as we go through the text. But if we look in Acts chapter 6, and here, I'll read from my scripture here. Early in the Christian community, there was a jealousy that existed between the native Jews, who spoke and read sacred Hebrew Bible, and the Hellenists, or who were Grecian Jews who read the Septuagint. The Hellenists alleged that their widows were being overlooked in daily serving and food. So in Acts chapter 6 it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." Now the apostles advised the disciples to select 7 qualified men who should take charge of the distribution of food, leaving the apostles free to devote themselves to the spiritual function of their office. So in Acts chapter 6:2 it says, "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" Acts chapter 6:3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of the task." In verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, interesting enough, at this point, the word deacon or diakonos was not contributed or used in reference to these 7 men, only the phrase "the 7." Now, and then at first, the ministry was designed to meet physical needs. But in the case of Philip and Stephen, it later became spiritual because both of them were missionaries and evangelists. So verse 5 says, "The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Permianus, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. The apostles prayed and showed approval by the laying on of hands," in verse 6, "and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them." Okay, so in Acts chapter 6 is the first sign of the office of deaconship. It was an informal office at this time. It didn't have the formal label of deacon. But that's what it was intended for. It was intended to, the apostles were in the administration of the church, were basically being overburdened. They could not meet all of their responsibilities. So what they did is they chose 7 men out of the body, 7 men who were honorable men, and these men were given the task of administering mercy, administering food to the needy, which freed up the apostles to be able to devote themselves primarily to the preaching of the word and the shepherding and governing of the body. So what are the responsibilities and duties of the deacon? The duties are he is an agent of mercy, relief to the needy, and responsible for the administration of that need. The biblical context and at the biblical times was they had widows, they had elderly, they had orphans who were often destitute. And at that time, if a woman became a widow, she didn't have any means of support. She was destitute. They did not have Social Security. They did not have welfare, Medicare, or our kids. Now, the interesting point about that is in our time now, we have all these social support networks. But just because we have social support networks for those who are in need does not relinquish the church's responsibility. Okay? So it does not alleviate our responsibility. In our context today, we have single moms, we have jobless people, homeless, the underemployed, the sick, those who were undergoing surgery, those who have been hospitalized. So there's that need is always there. So it depends on the context of where we are. Now, the ministering of physical need often leads to ministering to spiritual need because they rarely can be separated. If you have a person who is in physical need, then there's almost always a spiritual connection to that. So it's not, you can't simply say that a deacon is only taking care of physical needs and physical needs alone. There's still a spiritual connection between them. It is a ministry of mercy. And that is the title of our message today, is a ministry of mercy. Now, a ministry of mercy is vital. It's very vital in the life of a body. It's very vital and it's very important to God. God is very concerned about the needy. When we read the Old Testament, we read the New Testament, we see numerous texts where God has made provisions for the needy. He has always made special provisions to meet this need. In our ministry, it is easy to overlook the needy, especially when we live in a time of prosperity. What's the first thing that comes to our mind, and it's something that comes to my mind, when you see someone who's underemployed or unemployed, we think, well, man, why don't you go out and get a job? You know, you're in America. Anybody can get a job. We tend to be judgmental. And we don't have that right to be judgmental. God doesn't call us to be judgmental. God calls us to meet the need. Okay, so it's easy for us to not meet that need. It's easy for us to not take care of this ministry. Multitude of texts in the law of God, or the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament, that commands you know, to take care of the needy. And in the minor prophets, there's often, God's people are often rebuked for neglecting the needy. Okay, so there is scriptural mandate that about taking care of the needy. Now, that's my introduction. So we know what a deacon is. We know what their responsibility is. How is that going to apply to us? What's the purpose that we can extract out of studying this scripture today? And that purpose is that we are all called to be ministers of mercy. Even if we don't hold the formal office of deaconship, we all have a responsibility to administer mercy. Did you get that? Every one of us in here is called to be ministers of mercy. We all have that responsibility. So when we go through this text of the qualification of deaconship, we need to be looking at ourselves. It's not just a list of qualifications of people for an office or a position, but it's something that we should be looking at ourselves, because we're all called to this very same ministry, whether we hold the office or not. We all need mercy, every one of us. The ministry of mercy doesn't only extend to physical needs, as I mentioned earlier, but to every physical and spiritual need in the body. Now, when Jesus foretold the disciples of his suffering at the Last Supper, let's turn to this, Mark 10. Mark chapter 10. Verses 43. Start off with the second part of verse 43 through 45. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom of many. But Jesus is a perfect example of servanthood, to give His life for ransom of many. And then when Paul was speaking out against the Judaizers in Galatians 5, you can turn there if you want. You don't have to. Okay. In Galatians 5, when he's speaking out against the Judaizers, Paul says, 5 verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And then James, when he is speaking to the dispersed Hebrew Christians outside of Palestine, in James chapter 1, verse 27, and this is a great verse. This is a great verse. James says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep ourselves unstained by the world." So pure and undefiled religion is to serve and to be pure in heart. And then finally, at the Lord's Supper in John chapter 13, let's go ahead and turn to this. John chapter 13. Starting with verse 5. And we're going to read verse 5 and then we're going to skip down to verse 12. John chapter 13, verse 5. He said, "And he poured out water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." And then jump down to verse 13 and he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so am I. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, and also you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." So here's a direct command from Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, that we should have the servant mentality. We should have the concept of washing another person's feet is symbolic. Here you have our Lord, God Himself in the flesh, washing the feet of the disciples. Now, I was asked just not too long ago by someone whether we were foot washing Baptists or whether we have ever washed someone's, gone through a ceremony. I don't know if anybody ever seen that or not, where you wash someone's feet. And I have. I've done that before. It's different. But it's symbolic. It's symbolic of humbling oneself to serve. Humbling on oneself to serve those who are, I wouldn't say beneath you, but those who are in need. Okay? Now, so that's our purpose. We all have the responsibility of being servants. So now let's go ahead and turn to our text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. First Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. And let's go ahead and read that. Now here, we talk in Acts chapter 6 was a informal first signs of an informal office of deaconship. The word deacon was never used. Now I think going back to Acts chapter 6, I think the time frame in Acts chapter 6 was right around AD 54, and that's according to biblical scholars. Now the time frame for 1 Timothy chapter 3 is right around AD 62 and 65. Okay, so you have about 8 years later, 8 years have passed since the first inauguration of the office of deaconship. And also there's another, we won't cover it, but in Philippians chapter 1, there's reference to eldership in the very first verse, eldership and deaconship. And that was also right around AD 65. So here you have a period of 8 to 10 years, and now it's become more of a formal office, called the diakonos or deacon. And now Timothy is giving a list of qualifications of the type of people that should be considered for deaconship. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Likewise, deacons must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain." Verse 9, "but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." Verse 10, "these men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." Verse 11, "women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Verse 12, "deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households." And then finally, verse 13, "for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. Now, the Scripture, very, very similar to verses 1 through 7 in chapter 3. And very similar qualifications. The very first word that is used is likewise. And what is meant by that word likewise refers back to chapter 3, verse 2, which basically says must be. So these qualifications that are given here must be present in these men. Now, keep in mind that nobody is going to meet these qualifications to perfection. Nobody is going to be perfect. But some level of these qualifications need to be present in that person's character to some point. And not only do they need to be present, but they need to be some sign of growth towards perfection. Now, men of dignity. What does men of dignity mean? It means a sense of sincerity and integrity. Sincerity, a sense of seriousness and honesty. When you're talking to a person, the discussion is serious. It's not haphazard. They take that what you're saying and what you're discussing is a serious manner. Honesty, that which they say is true. And then integrity. He does what is right, and he does what he says he will do. Integrity. Men of integrity. They do what they say they will do, and what they do is right. And then next is not double-tongued. Honest. That brings in the concept of honesty again. He tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Honesty. Prudent. He knows when to keep his mouth shut. In the office of deaconship, you're going to be privy to information of a sensitive nature. There are times where you're going to know of things that cannot be discussed openly. It needs to be kept within, you know, the context of the deaconship and the eldership. Sensitive information that must not be a gossip. Okay? Not addicted to much wine. We're still on verse 8 here. Yeah, not addicted to much wine. A good example of sobriety and self-control. Now, this is not just a blood alcohol issue. Okay, when we talk about sobriety and self-control, again, we're talking about a sense of seriousness. And this is an ongoing sense of seriousness about, you know, your surroundings and what you're saying and what you're doing, realizing that we live in a world where there is demonic forces at play, not only just in the church, but at home, at work, a sense of seriousness about your life and what you do and what you say. not just a blood alcohol issue. An example of judgment and moderation in all walks of life. It could be financial moderation. Judgment. Good judgment. That the sign of making sound decisions about issue is a pattern in this person's life. A pattern of moderation in this person's life. And then next, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, holding to the mystery of faith includes both morally and doctrinally sound. Morally and doctrinally sound. That they hold to the faith morally, that they do that which they say, and they hold to the faith doctrinally, and that is what they say is right. So we've all heard the term that they walk their talk. And how's that go? They walk their talk, and they do what they say. Or what I like to call it, they walk their talk, and their talk is right. So it's a lot more than just doing what they say, but it's also that what you say is correct. You can have a very moral person, a very legalistic person, but their belief system is just way out in left field. And they may be following that belief system, perfectly, but they're leading you astray. So morally and doctrinally straight. These men must also be first tested. I think we're up to verse 10 now. Yes, must be first tested. Their discipleship is beyond question. This is usually a test of time. And what I mean by that is that over time, you learn what a person's character is like. Many times, it's over time, people do things or say things that will give you an insight to what their true character is. Okay, so it's normally a matter of time. His doctrine and life are proven to be in accordance with godliness. So his behavior, all things, his decisions, his judgment, his morality, his doctrine, all are in accordance with Scripture. Now, in verse 11, we move on to women. Now, the word that was translated, John kind of touched on this a little bit last week, so I won't spend too much time on it, but the word that was translated as women, gune, women must likewise be dignified. The woman, gune, I know, it's a weird word, gune, can mean many things. It can mean a woman of any age, whether a virgin or married or a widow. It can mean a wife, or it can mean a betrothed woman. Okay, so in this context here, the word that was translated could mean a lot of different things. So when you have a word that's kind of ambiguous, you must look at the context that it's used to determine exactly which reference is being used. And in this case, I believe that it's wives. And I'll tell you the reason why. The reason why I believe it's wives is because the scripture that we're discussing here starts off talking about men. And then it starts talking about women, and then it goes right back to men again. So in the context where we're talking about deacons, and then we start talking about women, and we start talking about deacons again, men, we're talking about deacons' wives. This is not a qualification, therefore, for deaconesses. Okay, there is not an office of women deacons. Now, the very first requirement there is that a woman worthy of respect and honor. What do we think about when we think of a woman who is worthy of respect and honor? I want to jump forward a little bit to kind of elaborate on this a little bit. John had talked about last week about the requirement for husbands to be husband of only one wife. And you remember he gave us the example of the two different extremes, you know, on the left being, you know, the way he was standing. But on one side you've got the real liberal interpretation that, no, that's just a man who's currently married to one woman. And then on the right-hand side, you got the view that that's a man who's only been married one time in his whole life, never been divorced, never been, you know, widowed, anything like that. So you got an extreme there, and that's all it has between different denominations. That's been a point of debate about where in those two extremes. And what I really really liked about what John mentioned last week is he brought out the point that it's more than just being married to one wife, but it's having the eyes for only one woman. I'm sorry, I can't add any more to that. I think that is so great. To the point, you know, I thought about that, and one of the things that John had mentioned is about women, for a man to have eyes for one woman only, his wife, that he can be around other women and that those women feel comfortable around him. And I'll be honest with you, it was a challenge for me. I kept thinking, my work, the women that I work with, are they comfortable around me? And that's a challenge. Are they comfortable around me? And men, and we should be thinking about that. Now going back to taking that same thought back to women worthy of respect and honor. Women, are men comfortable being around you? The way that you dress, is that one that brings focus to your inner beauty, that brings focus to your face, to your expressions, or does it bring focus to your physical attributes? Do men feel comfortable around you? So when we think of a woman who is worthy of respect and honor, we think of a woman that when people look at her, that they feel comfortable. They respect her. They honor her. They see her as a picture of authority in the church. Yes, a picture of authority in the church. Because there's an air of submission and humility, that which for the women brings, gives her authority. Not a malicious gossip, not a slanderer, keeps sensitive information to herself. Now folks, if you're an elder or if you're a deacon, at some point and some time you're going to be exposed to information of a sensitive nature. And sometimes there's thing that goes on in this church that just breaks your heart. And if you're in that office, in that position, and your soulmate, your wife, is one that you cannot talk to her about what's on your heart, because you're afraid that if anything you may say may get out, then that is going to hinder your ministry. It's going to affect your ministry negatively. Now, I don't tell my wife everything that goes on in the elder board meetings and in our little secret meetings and so forth. But I do tell her a lot. It's not fair for me to burden my wife with everything that's on my heart. But there are times where I need to, and I do. And I do that with a confidence that when I do that, that's as far as it goes. She's my confidant. I trust her. And for a deacon wife, as well as an elder's wife, that has to exist. That's why it's so important. Temperate, self-control, and good judgment. I think that's kind of Self-explanatory. Faithful in all things. Dependable. Faithful to the church and her husband. Her labor should be an extension of her husband's ministry. So when the church is considering, when the church is considering someone for eldership or a position of deacon, we're not just looking at the man. We're looking at the woman. And in some cases, it's the woman who's got the character that we're interested in. It's very important that the women have character that are beyond question, beyond reproach. Now we go back to deacons must be husbands of one wife, not just married to one wife, but even more, an eye for only one woman. Again, have you thought about the women that you work with or the women that you run into on a daily basis? Do they feel comfortable around you? They should. Good managers of their children and their household. Why is the management of the home so important? This is the same requirement as for the eldership. I'll tell you why the management of the household is so important. It's very simple. We can play church on Sunday. We can play Christian when we come to church. But the type of Christian that we are at home... Now listen to this. The type of Christian that we are at home is the only type of Christian we are. So we can come to church and we can say and we can do all the right things. But the type of Christian that we are at home when we manage our home is the type of Christian that we really are. Likewise, the type of Christian that we are in private when we're by ourselves is the only type of Christian we really are. So it's important that we manage our household well, because that gives us insight to the type of Christian that we really are. How do we manage our household? And then finally, deacons who serve well obtain for themselves honor. This is verse 13. They receive a place of honor among God's people. Why do they receive honor? Well, it should be obvious. A person who is concerned about the needs of others, who is about administering this need, administering mercy, less concerned about their own needs and their own wants and desires, should be a person worthy of honor and respect. That person's not self-centered. That person is a giving person, is a person who is genuinely concerned about the welfare of others. And he receives a place of honor among God's people. The interesting thing is not only do they receive a place of honor among God's people, but they also receive a place of honor in the secular community as well. And what do I mean by that? Let's look at what's one ministry, and there are many that we do, but one that obviously stands out as a ministry of this type, and that would be Feed the Sheep Shop. Okay? That is a ministry that is designed solely for meeting a need of people that are in a dire situation. It is a ministry of mercy. We don't require anything from people to come to the Feed the Sheep Shop. We don't beat them up with scripture where they're here, make them feel guilty, all this kind of stuff. We meet a need. And the not only does the church see that as an honorable thing to do, but society in general sees that as an honorable thing. And likewise, when you have a person who that is their calling, that person is going to be receive honor from both the church and the secular community. Now, I know I went through those kind of quick, and I did so mainly because John went through them last week, and he did a fantastic job. And I can't really... He's just better than I am. But, so understanding that we all have a calling to the ministry of mercy. What's the application? Now, we must keep in mind that not everything that is descriptive in Scripture is prescriptive for the church. Just because the Bible gives qualifications for the office of deaconship doesn't necessitate or mandate that the church has deacons. The purpose of the office of deacons is to help with the administration of that need. The point is that the ministry of mercy needs to be present in the body, period. That is a direct command, as we covered, a direct command from Jesus that we must serve one another. And that is the calling of the church. Jesus did not say, likewise, may the church must have deacons. Jesus said, we must serve one another, is what he said. But now, if we're failing to meet that need, if we're failing to be able to serve one another, then the office of deaconship would be appropriate. So the question really comes down to, is are we meeting that need? Are we doing that? If the administration of mercy to those needs is such that it hinders the eldership from partaking the task of shepherding and governing the church, then it is necessary. So, does our administration of mercy, is it hindering our eldership from performing their primary task, which is shepherding and governing the body? That I don't know. But what I can say is that this body, as well as any church body, cannot have morally deficient or sloppy leadership. And if our leadership is overburdened, where they cannot meet their primary task because they're trying to do all these other tasks, then we're going to have sloppy leadership. That's the purpose of the deaconship. Church leadership must be personally involved and accountable to the body. Personal interaction is necessary to achieve real life changing relationships. Does that make sense? Personal interaction is necessary to achieve real life changing relationships. If you have a child and you want to affect that child and be the father of that child and have a lasting impact on that child, you must interact with that child on that child's level on a daily, regular basis. Being a father is a lot more than just having the legal title of being a father and, you know, paying for the food in their belly and the clothes on their back and the roof over their head. That may be the legal definition of a father, but it's not the biblical definition of a father. The biblical definition of a father is someone who interacts with the child on a regular basis, who knows what the child is feeling, who leads that child in the path of truth and helps that child. Personal interaction is necessary. And likewise, for the eldership of the body to be able to lead this body effectively, we have to be personally involved in your lives. We don't just, even though they are primary aspects of our duty, we don't just make financial and organizational decisions. We're not about just preaching and teaching the Word. If that's all we're about, then we don't deserve to have the title of elders or deacons. We must be personally involved with you. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. It's easy to ignore the needy, as we discussed earlier, especially in a time of prosperity. It is also easy not to get personally involved when there is destructive behavior that takes place in the body. Personal involvement takes risks. When you get involved in a person's life at a personal level, there's a level of intimacy, then there's a risk that takes place. But if you love someone, you're going to be willing to take that risk. It hurts when someone gets offended. It hurts when people get offended and they leave the church. Especially if it's because you said or you did something with all good intentions and someone gets hurt. It hurts. It hurts us. Or even worse, when someone leaves the church because we didn't do something that we should have done. Maybe we had a decision before us and we were frustrated. We didn't know what decision to make, so we just sat on it. And someone gets frustrated. Oh, they don't care. They leave the church. Deep down, we know we could have done a better job. It's our responsibility to shepherd the body. When the body suffers, it's our fault. Isn't that the way parents feel? If you have a child who is making destructive decisions, behavior, don't you feel responsible? Don't you feel like maybe there was something I could have said or I could have done better than what I did do? Don't you feel responsible? When the body hurts, when people in the body hurt, even if it's they're suffering from their own decisions, it hurts. But it's our responsibility. We're called to shepherd the body. We're called to teach you truth, to guide you, to keep you from making these bad decisions. We got two men that are being considered for eldership. I don't know why they want to be elders. It's the toughest job I've ever done. I can't and won't say it's the least rewarding job. Sometimes it feels like that. But see, our reward is not the here now. Our true reward is in the not yet. So it would not be right to say it's not rewarding. Maybe we are deficient in other jobs of elders because we don't have deacons. I don't know. Maybe there are things that we should be doing that we're not. I'm sure there are. Maybe we haven't been intellectually sensitive enough in dealing with issues that have come up recently. I know that we have not. there are a lot of things that happen in the life of a body that are not made public. And you should be glad. You should be glad that they're not made public. What looks like one thing on the surface may be totally different if you knew the whole story. If you don't understand, then ask. We'll tell you what we can. Give us the benefit of the doubt. Isn't that what you would want? In any situation, you would want to be given the benefit of the doubt. Recently, there are some families that have left the church. Some people know about it, some people don't. I've been here 6.5 years. In the 6.5 years that I've been here, actually I think it's going on 7 years now, there has been, over time, there's been several people that have left this church. Each one, it's a different story. Some people leave for doctrinal issues. Some people leave for whatever. We don't always know why they leave. Sometimes we do. Sometimes the people are very honest and straightforward and loving, and you know, and they're just great. But it still hurts. They're leaving. They're going somewhere else. There was a need that was not being met. And they found that need someplace else. And it hurts. Because it's our fault. Currently, we are struggling. Currently, the eldership of this church is struggling with the idea that maybe we haven't been doing all that we should be doing. That's one of the reasons why we're looking for more elders. That's one of the reasons why we're considering 2 more elders. Whether we find men and give them a title of elder, or whether we find men and give them a title of deacon, I think is kind of not the point. The point is that if there are needs that are not being met, we need to deal with that. We need to learn from our mistakes, and we need to address that need. Pray for us. Because the best of men are still men at best. When the body hurts, when the body suffers, we suffer. When we suffer, the body suffers. The shepherding of the bride of Christ, Christ's church, is an awesome responsibility. An awesome, serious responsibility. Satan is always trying to trip us up. Satan is going to be trying to trip you up. And finally, we do it because we love our Lord and He calls us to it. And that's the reason. And we do it because we love you. That's our motivation. It's because we love you. I love this church. Don't you? I love this church. There are people in this church body that amaze me. A lot of them. There are people in this body that I want to be like. That inspires me to be a better man. Praise God. That inspires me to be a better man because of you. Thank you. Thank you from the depth of my heart. Thank you. Because that's for my benefit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this church body, for the fellowship. We thank you for what you have done for us, that you chose to come down out of the heavens to take on humanity and to serve and to suffer on our behalf. And dear Lord, as you command, let us take the servant heart. Let us administer to the needs of the body, to every one of us who has needs, both physical and spiritual, that we be diligent and be ready to stand up and do that which is right. And dear Lord, let us be about the task of reconciliation, the task of restoring relationships. And dear Lord, give us words of wisdom. Let us not be malicious in our speaking, in our dealing with issues. Let us not be judgmental, for none of us would stand. None of us would stand if we looked at our own righteousness. Thank you, dear God, for all that you have done for us and all that you will do for us. We ask these and all things in your name. Amen.